Reading is from Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 to 29. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Our church is part of ECO, a covenant order of evangelical Presbyterians. You know that I love ECO. For one thing, we take the Bible seriously. If you are a Christian, you must take the Bible seriously. In ECO, we ordain women to all offices in the church as elders, deacons, and pastors. Here at Palm City Presbyterian, we have women who are elders and deacons. Both of our pastors happen to be men, but we have colleagues in our presbytery who are women. ECO's Essential Tenets, which is a document that contains our most cherished beliefs, says this: we affirm that men and women alike are called to all the ministries of the church, and that every member is called to share in all of Christ's offices within the world beyond the church. One of our core values in ECO is egalitarian ministry. We believe in unleashing the ministry gifts of women, men, and every ethnic group. Because not all churches ordain women as we do, we have a responsibility to explain how our practice is based upon the Bible. We do not ordain women because we say, well, times have changed. And we certainly do not ordain them because we say, well, the Bible says we shouldn't, but we really want to. That would be disobedience to God. No, when we ordain women, we do so because we read the Bible and find good reasons to do it. And this morning, I want to share those reasons with you. My plan for this sermon is simple. I am going to outline the main reasons we ordain women. I'm going to look at a couple of passages that seem to disqualify women from leadership in the church. Make sure that we're reading those rightly. And then I'm going to close with a surprise ending. I love surprise endings. That's a lot, so let's get going. Reason number one why we ordain women is the Bible is full of women in leadership and ministry roles. So that you don't have to try to write all these down really quickly as I'm speaking, I have printed them on the back of your sermon note insert in the bulletin. When we look at the Bible, we find that women were rulers. In the Old Testament, Deborah was judge over Israel and ruled the nation. Esther was a queen, and she was more than a pretty face. She shaped the destiny of an empire and her people. We find throughout the Bible that God called women to be prophets. The Old Testament names Miriam and Huldah as prophets. In the New Testament, the daughters of Philip were prophets, and we know that women in Corinth were prophesying. God also called women to be leaders in the New Testament church. Lydia, Chloe, and Nympha were all women who opened their homes for the church to meet there, and that would have given them a leadership role within those congregations. Priscilla, along with her husband Aquila, was a teacher and a missionary. Phoebe was a deacon. Junia was an apostle. Tryphena and Tryphosa were, Paul called them, workers in the Lord. And he said of Yodia and Syntyche that they were fellow laborers who labored side by side with him in the gospel. That's an impressive list. And these are just the ones we know. You can be sure there were many more whose names did not make it into the Bible. There are too many there to be an aberration. God called women to be prophets. God called women to be leaders. We cannot ignore their witness. Reason number two is this: Jesus' attitude toward women. To fully appreciate this, you have to understand the cultural context of Jesus' ministry and how the world around him treated women. Women were not equal. They were not even respected in that time and place. No self-respecting rabbi in that day would teach a woman. The Mishnah was written down a little bit later, but it reflects the attitudes and values of that time. And a couple of quotes should give you the idea. One says, "Let thy house be a meeting house for the sages, and sit amid the dust of their feet, and drink in their words with thirst. But talk not much with womankind." The other is even clearer. "Better to burn the Torah than teach it to a woman." Ouch. The Torah, of course, is the law, God's word. Compare that with Jesus' attitude. When Mary, the sister of Martha, sat at his feet in the posture of a disciple, a learner, and she drank in that knowledge, what did Jesus say? "Mary has chosen the good portion, and it will not be taken from her." Wow, what a difference. It is true that Jesus chose men to be the 12 and when he sent out the 72. But there were women among the group that followed Jesus around and helped him in his ministry. Luke tells us about them. In Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household's manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means." Speaking of Mary Magdalene, Jesus made her the very first apostle when on that first Easter Sunday he sent her to tell his disciples the good news that he had been raised. She was the first to bear that message. We see, in contrast to the world around him, Jesus valued the gifts of women and found places of service for them in his ministry. Reason number three is Paul's attitude toward women. Yes, Paul's attitude toward women. Paul has a reputation as a male chauvinist. It is undeserved, especially when you compare his attitude to the world around him, which was the same as the world around Jesus. In the letters of Paul and in the book of Acts, we find Paul teaching women. We find him engaged in ministry side by side with women. You heard the names, some of them that I read to you from his letters, of valued colleagues in ministry who worked with Paul and helped him. Paul could write the radically egalitarian statement in our scripture reading. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And that is reason number four. In Christ, the old distinctions do not divide. When we listen to this scripture reading, we need to be careful to hear what it is saying and what it is not saying. Obviously, we are still male and female, and that is a good thing. That's how God intends it to be. But now in Christ, those distinctions do not divide us. In Christ, we have an equal worth and dignity and calling. There was a prayer that was popular in Paul's day among Jewish men. Many of them would start every day with this prayer, and I'm sure that Paul himself prayed it many times before he came to faith in Christ. And it goes like this: "Thank you, Lord, that you did not make me a woman, a Gentile, or a slave." You see the difference Jesus makes. Before Paul knew Jesus, that was his attitude. He looked down on those people. Gentiles were dogs. He wanted nothing to do with them. Certainly he wouldn't fellowship and eat with them. Women, well, he would rather burn the Torah than teach it to a woman. But once he came to faith in Christ, look at what changed. Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. He's teaching them the gospel. He's living among them. He's eating with them. And the food isn't kosher. And then women, he's teaching them about Jesus, and he's laboring side by side with them in the work of the gospel. And he's honoring slaves. Paul could write, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, united in Christ, united in dignity, united in purpose, united in calling." If in Christ, race does not matter. Socioeconomic status does not matter. Male and female does not matter. Shouldn't that affect whom we ordain? Reason number 5. Women have the Holy Spirit. The first Christians to ordain women to preach in the modern era were the Pentecostals. And for them, this was a very simple issue. Do women have the Holy Spirit or not? They thought that the only qualification for being a preacher was anointing with power by the Holy Spirit. And they reasoned this way. The Holy Spirit lives within believing women. Therefore, the Holy Spirit just might anoint a woman to preach. And they were very keen not to tell the Holy Spirit what he could and could not do. So when some women among them demonstrated the ability to preach with power, they said, "Sister, go to it." As we look at the witness of Scripture and the history of the church, I think what we see is this. The New Testament church was a rough and tumble church that was expanding quickly in all directions. And in those wild and heady days, women found opportunity for leadership. They found opportunities to use their gifts, and they did. But as time went on and the church became established and the church structures began to solidify, the church began to accommodate itself to Roman culture. Roman culture was hierarchical, and so the church became hierarchical. Roman culture was patriarchal, and so the church became patriarchal. And gradually, women were squeezed out of leadership roles. And once that happened, it became easy to forget about all those women who were prophets and leaders in the Bible. And easy to overlook the attitude of Jesus and Paul toward women, and easy to forget that those distinctions don't matter anymore. When we today ordain women, we do so because we are trying to be faithful to the truth we find in Scripture. Before I rest my case, though, I need to look at a couple of passages that seem to disqualify women from ministry. The first of these is 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 through 35, which says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." Well, there it is. Case closed. Women should be silent in church. But wait a minute. You know, in this same letter, 1 Corinthians, back in chapter 11, verse 5, Paul said this, "But every wife or woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven." prophecy was an important part of worship in Corinth. Keep in mind that they were relatively small groups of people meeting in homes, and they would take some time of silence where if someone felt moved by the Spirit, that person could speak, and women were involved in that in the church in Corinth. Women also led in public prayers at the church in Corinth. And in chapter 11, Paul is concerned about decorum in worship. And he says, now women, when you get up in worship to pray and to prophesy, you should cover your heads because that's decent and that's modest. And we want to do things with decorum in worship. That was important in that time and place. And so he tells them to pray and prophesy in worship with their heads covered. But now I'm confused. Why two instructions? Were they supposed to pray and prophesy with their head covered, or were they supposed to keep silent? Or maybe they mimed their prophecies. Paul was a brilliant thinker. He was not so incompetent as to give inconsistent instructions in this letter. Therefore, something else must be going on. And I think we can figure out what it is. In chapter 14, Paul is concerned with order in worship. He is concerned that things be done decently and in order. In the synagogue at that time, and the church often modeled its practices on the synagogue, it was common for men and women to sit apart in worship. Either the men would sit here, the women would sit here, or the men would sit in front, and the women would sit in the back, and of course the children were wherever the women were. And so we can easily imagine in the church in Corinth a situation like this. Let's imagine that Paul is preaching, and the women in their group begin to chat among themselves. And at first, Paul lets it go. But then they begin to chat a little more, and it gets louder. And finally, he says, ladies, please, can you keep it down? I'm trying to preach here. And they're embarrassed and a bit taken aback. And they say, well, Paul, we're talking about your wonderful sermon. And Paul says, look, if you have questions about the sermon, you know, wait till you get home and ask your husband. But now, can you be quiet so I can preach? And I think in a broad outline, that is what is going on in chapter 14 in Corinthians. Paul is not in this passage issuing a blanket statement against women in leadership roles in the church, but rather he is saying that the women's section should not be disruptive in the worship service. The other passage we need to look at is 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 14. It says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Well, there it is again. Case closed, right? A woman can't teach or exercise authority over a man. But you know, that's really hard to square with what Paul says and other things in his letters and those women he mentioned who were co-workers of his and things he did in the book of Acts. We know that Priscilla, who was a woman, taught Apollos, who was a man, and Paul was kind of in on all of that. And we know that the women in Corinth were praying and prophesying. So what's going on here? There are interpreters who believe that, once again, Paul is not giving a prohibition for all times and places, but is rather addressing a particular issue within the church in Ephesus where Timothy was. And they point out that the Greek word behind the English here to exercise authority is a rare and unusual word. This is the only place it appears in all of Scripture. Outside of the Bible, 2/3 of the time when it is used, it has a sinister connotation. It means to usurp authority or to act on one's own authority or to domineer. In this interpretation, Paul is not concerned with women exercising rightful authority in the church, but with women wrongly exercising authority in the church. Whatever was happening in the church in Ephesus, and whatever nuance Paul intended this word to carry, one thing is certain. There is in this passage only one command, only one Greek verb in the imperative mood, and it is, let a woman learn. Now, why would that be important? We know from the rest of this letter that Timothy was facing a problem in Ephesus with false teachers who were coming in and leading astray some of the believers in the church. It seems that women especially were falling for the message of these false teachers. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:6 about these false teachers, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions." So Paul is concerned that women in the church in Corinth are going to be led astray by false teachers. What is the solution? Let a woman learn. Teach them sound doctrine. This makes sense of what Paul says about Adam and Eve in these verses. Adam, you see, was not deceived. When he ate the fruit and sinned against God, he knew good and well what he was doing, and he did it on purpose. Not so Eve. Eve was deceived. She became a transgressor because she was deceived. What is the moral of the story? Don't let women be deceived. How do you do that? Let them learn. Teach them sound doctrine. I still have a few questions around this passage. But based on what I know about it, I am not prepared to set it against everything else we find in Scripture and say that it disqualifies women from leadership in the church. I want to be very clear. We base our teaching and our practice on the Bible. Not on our culture, not on our experience, not on our preferences, but on the Bible. With that in mind, I want to introduce you to a lady who has something to teach us. She is a woman I greatly admire. She is one of my heroes, and I bet not one of you has ever heard of her. She is Louisa Woosley, the Reverend Louisa Woosley. She was the first woman ever to be ordained as a Presbyterian minister. And here is her story. She was born in 1862. So back then, women were not equal with men in society, and no church was ordaining women to preach. And yet, at a very early age, she felt God calling her to preach. Because she knew what her society and her church would say, she assumed that she was supposed to be a pastor's wife. She got married at age 17, which was not unusual back in those days. But her husband never showed any inclination to preach. And her call continued to grow. In 1882, when she was 20 years old and had two small children, she needed some relief from this call, and so she set out to read the Bible from cover to cover and mark every place that talks about women. And she hoped that at the end of this, she would have a clear sense that God did not want women to preach. But her plan backfired, and instead, she became more convinced than ever that they should. She said God, being no respecter of persons, had not overlooked the women, but that he had a great work for them to do. Still, she resisted the call. And then her daughter became gravely ill. And she feared that because she had used her children as an excuse not to answer God's call, that God was going to remove that obstacle. And so she prayed and she said, "Lord, if she gets well, I will answer your call." The little girl did recover and get well. Still, Louisa resisted God's call. Then she sank into depression, and she began to become physically ill herself. Eventually, she couldn't take it anymore, and she surrendered to God. She said, okay, whatever you want me to do, I will do. You open the door, I will go through it. Wherever you lead, I will follow. On January 1st, 1887, at the Macedonia Cumberland Presbyterian Church, the pastor was absent. The elders asked Louisa to preach, and she did. Other invitations followed, so that the following year, Nolan Presbytery in Kentucky examined her and licensed her to preach. The record shows that in her first year of ministry, she preached 267 sermons, saw 306 people profess faith in Jesus Christ, and another 119 joined the church. Blown away by this, her church appointed her as an evangelist and ordained her as a minister of the word and sacrament. They ordained her as a pastor on November 5th, 1889. Naturally, her ordination caused some controversy, but in the end, her ordination stood. And she wrote a little book called Shall Women Preach? And in it, she argued that at creation, God had made men and women both in his image and equal partners in the work that he has given us to do. But that as a result of the fall, as a consequence of human sin, women were subordinated to men, which was a bad thing for both women and men. But because of the redemption we have in Christ, women are restored to their rightful place as full partners with men in the work God gives us to do. Because of Christ, we are set free from the curse. And in Christ, there is no longer male and female. She also appealed to the Holy Spirit argument, and said that because the Holy Spirit dwells within believing women, they are as qualified as men to teach and to preach and to govern the church. She wrote this: let the man and woman stand side by side, shoulder to shoulder, in defense of the cause of Christ. It necessarily follows, if they are heirs together of the grace of life, that each has a share, an equal share, in all that pertains to salvation through Christ. For the woman was created in the image of God, just as was the man. And if she gains anything in Christ, she gains equally as much as the man. The Reverend Louisa Woosley was an evangelist who traveled far and wide, preaching revival services across the country. She was also a pastor of several churches. By age 50, she had preached 6,343 sermons. She had seen 7,664 people profess faith in Jesus Christ. 2,506 had joined the church, and she herself baptized 358. She was stated clerk of Litchfield Presbytery for 25 years. 3 times she was a commissioner to the General Assembly. She was elected moderator of Kentucky Synod, the synod that initially resisted her ordination. She became its moderator in 1938. She died in 1952 at 90 years of age. And here is what her obituary said about her. Mrs. Woosley filled the pulpit with grace and dignity. She was a small, attractive, modestly dressed woman. With her culture, charm, and knowledge of the Bible and God's plan for saving souls, she was an inspiration to all who heard her. May God send us more women and men like that. Amen.